And turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. Our scripture reading for this evening is John 21, verses 1 through 19. Once more, I remind you that this is the Word of God. He is the one who has spoken. He has inspired it by His Holy Spirit. It has been written down and preserved for us this night. So let us give our attention to its reading. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to Him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As we return to our topic of assurance this evening and looking at this final section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I want to remind you of what it is that we've looked at over these past weeks. I know it's a short series, but just to keep it before us, we have defined assurance this way. Assurance of salvation is certainty of our present place in God's favor through Jesus Christ, trusting that He is faithful to fulfill all the promises that He has made, the promises of forgiveness of our sins, the care that we have in this life, the hope of the resurrection, and the new creation that is yet to come. As we look through our confession and examine Scripture in order to understand how it is that our confession is based upon Scripture, that's how we've approached these more doctrinal sermon series, we have seen that, first of all, that there can be true assurance and false assurance. That is, there are those who believe that they are saved and that, in fact, they are saved. And there are those who believe that they are saved, but they are not. Those are what our confession referred to as hypocrites. And as I often remind the congregation, for those who wrestle with doubt, for those who struggle with sin and who wonder if perhaps you are a hypocrite, indeed the very wrestling, the very questioning, the very struggle that you have is evidence of God's Spirit working within you. We look then at the language of the confession that speaks of infallible assurance, how it is both possible and wonderful, this infallible certainty. It is not based on bare conjecture, as our confession says. But then we looked last week and spoke about how assurance is not of the essence of faith. And this was a comfort for those who doubt, for those who question, perhaps for some who never really come to that full assurance of salvation, that certainty, that infallible certainty. Perhaps some days the best we can utter is that I still trust in Christ and Him alone. But as we come to this fourth section, and this still has in view that notion that that assurance is not of the essence of faith, the difference is that last week looked at perhaps those who would never attain that infallible assurance, but that they would struggle and that they would seek God and really maybe even wrestle with doubt until the very end. But this section seems to have something else in mind. It has in mind those who have attained to assurance, and then, for whatever reason, and it lists several reasons, their assurance begins to waver. They begin to doubt, and why is it that our assurance is like that at times? How can we understand that with everything that we've learned? And I remind you again that this shows the pastoral concern of the Westminster Assembly. As they met to write this confession, first to revise the 39 Articles, and then to write a whole new confession for the church, they came, yes, as scholars, as those who were well instructed in church history and in theology and in Scripture, but they came as pastors and elders, those who cared for real people, those who were over congregations and sought to encourage the saints. And so I want to begin this evening by looking at this idea that our assurance can be shaken. It can be shaken. And the mere fact that we admit that our assurance can waver might lead us to wonder about all that infallible certainty that we talked about. After all, is it really that big of a deal to affirm assurance if it can waver? And I would argue, yes. Assurance of faith, while it's not of the essence of our faith, assurance of salvation, while it's not of the essence of our faith, is that which God speaks to us. And indeed, it's that which Scripture shows us is possible. But remember the anchor of our assurance. It is not in ourselves. It is in Christ, and it is in the promises that God has made. Remember how the author of Hebrews spoke of those two unchanging promises. It is in looking to those, that is Christ, and the promises of God, that we can have infallible assurance. And yet, we can even waver in this. We can find ourselves like Peter, called out to walk on the water, looking at the wind and the waves around us, rather than looking to Christ Himself. Our confession lays out a number of ways in which our assurance can be shaken, and I want to just bring out some of these this evening. The first is through negligence. Through negligence. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Here the Apostle Paul is directing the church at Ephesus, indeed directing all believers, you and I, how it is that we are called to live in this life. How it is that we are to watch for those things that can become habitual, those habitual sins that seem to tangle us up. Paul is telling us that whatever form they may take, we must watch out for them. And he speaks here about the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. This is unusual language to us, but it is God's Word, and it is one of the passages that is cited by the Westminster Divines to show us that through negligence, our assurance can waver. And we can understand this just practically, if indeed it is the Holy Spirit of God who is with us, and who guides us and cares for us and sustains us in this life, we can already begin to see how it is that causing grief to the Holy Spirit of God would cause our assurance to waver. Indeed, it would be a callous Christian who would sit back and say, I have no care for the Holy Spirit, whether he is grieved or not. Indeed, one would wonder about that believer's faith. Indeed, we ought to pray for those who might have that attitude. But this refers to causing distress for the third person of the Trinity. And remember how we've spoken in the past of the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, all active in our salvation and even in our sanctification. What is it about a believer who lies, who steals, or uses improper language that grieves the Holy Spirit? What is it that Paul is saying here? It's actually something both amazing and, for lack of a better word, something quite old. You see, this is amazing, and it's amazing because God, by His Holy Spirit, so identifies with His people that when we continue to live according to our old nature, our old creation, we cause Him distress. And this shows us, brothers and sisters, how much God has vested in our salvation. But this is nothing new. We know in the Old Testament that God came and He dwelt with Adam and Eve. We know that when they were cast out of the garden, God went about and began the plan so that He could dwell with His people. Whether that's through calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or more specifically, the tabernacle, the temple in the midst of God's people, so He could dwell with them. Isaiah 63 and verse 9, we see here as the prophet intercedes for the people. He says, in all their affliction, that is in all of Israel's affliction, He, God Himself, was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. You see, by God's Holy Spirit, He has sealed us. He identifies with us. This should cause us a great deal of pause as we consider how we live. And that's what Paul is getting at. We ought not to allow negligence of what God has called us to cause that wavering of our assurance. Second, sudden temptation. Sudden temptation. Remember how James talks about temptation. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the ordinary way, we can say, in which temptation often arises in our lives. But not always. Think of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is a passage that we're all familiar with. Our children are familiar with it. It's that story of David and Bathsheba. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David did not go out to battle. He sent Joab, his commander. He sent his servants with him and all of Israel. And we read there in 2 Samuel 11, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Sudden temptation. Neither David nor Bathsheba were likely intending to sin that day. We can probably say that both were caught off guard. And I know there's different ways to look at this story, but just think about it this way. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. And we know that this sudden temptation caught him and he causes him to panic. Because after all, remember what happens after this. What does he do? He sends for Uriah. He brings him home. He tries to ply him with alcohol so that he will go and lay with his wife. And when that doesn't happen, he has Uriah set up to die. This is not necessarily a man who is thinking in his right mind, but rather sin and temptation is taking control and leading David astray. And you can believe it, that David struggled with assurance at that time. We can know this from his prayer in Psalm 51 as he calls out, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Sudden temptation can cause us. I mean, have you ever thought of that? Have you ever been faced with a situation where a temptation comes so strong and you find yourself drawn to it and you begin to wonder, am I even a Christian? This is what the confession is talking about. It's saying that even in those types of moments, it doesn't mean that you're not a believer. It simply means that this is a temptation that's coming upon you. And yes, it can cause your assurance to waver. This is why one of my constant refrains in pastoral counseling is to cling to Christ. Whatever might happen, wherever you might go, however difficult things might get, continue clinging to Christ. And I believe that this is the lesson that we learn in the Psalms. We'll come to that in a moment. Thirdly, God's testing. For this, just two considerations. First, the life of Job. Again, a story that hopefully our children are very familiar with. In Job chapter 1, we read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" One of the most shocking parts of the story of Job is not how Job is a faithful man. It is not how Job loved his children or cared for his servants. None of that is shocking. What is shocking is that when Satan appears before the Lord, God is the one who gives him Job's name. What follows in all of the book of Job is an outworking of this moment where God gives Job over to be tested. To use the language that Jesus will use with Peter, to be sifted like wheat. And indeed, we know that Job is sifted. We know that he is tempted. We know that he loses all that he has, that his children are struck down, that all of his flocks are taken away, and that his own health is removed from him. And time again, what do we read about Job's response? "Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Or how he says later in Job 13, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Or in 19, verses 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." I know it's been a couple of years since we looked at the book of Job, but for those who are present with us, you know that I selected the highlights of Job's faith as he continued to cling to the promises of God and to God's character. We also know that he wrestled. He doubted. His assurance was more than wavering, as at times he called out for death and simply gave it all over and said, "There is no point in living." Brothers and sisters, our assurance can be shaken sometimes, yes, by negligence, that habitual kind of sin, sometimes by sudden temptation, but sometimes it is God. It is God testing our faith. This is why I constantly remind us all to hold fast, to cling to Christ. Psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph. Perhaps you were struck as we read this responsive reading this evening about Asaph's honesty as he calls out to the Lord. He cries out there in verses 1 through 3. He is in deep trouble and he searches for the Lord. "Where, oh where is God?" Asaph calls out. In verse 4, we see that he's even too distressed to pray. He's too distressed even to sleep. He wonders in verses 7 through 10 if God has abandoned him completely. He thinks of the past. He remembers what God has done for him. He remembers how God has blessed him. What is the solution? What is Asaph's only hope? Is his only hope that somehow everything will turn around? And if you read through in Psalm 77, what we don't get to this is a solution. We don't get at the very end, verse 21, and Asaph lived happily ever after. No, Asaph says, I can't see God right now. I can't see Him in my pain. I can't see Him in my suffering. And so I will simply look back. I will look back on what God has done. Too often in our world of unbelief, I run into those who have been part of the church in times past, and they would say, I can't see anything forward. And so they just give up on the Lord. They walk away. Asaph instructs us that we are to look back, to remember what it is that God has done. And this is what he does. He remembers how God has helped his people in the past, the miracles he performed, how he used Moses and Aaron as their shepherds. And it's in that reality that Asaph can say, if we were to continue Asaph's prayer, he could say that he knows that God is with him. Because after all, Psalm 77, as full of despair as it is, it's a prayer to the Lord. Call out to God. Call out to God, because in a time of testing, in a time of trial, He is our only hope. But let's think a bit further in our second point, and this is the life of Peter. Because we want to think about that connection of assurance with despair. The way that the confession puts it, despair can indeed be part of our experience. I mean, look there, just look at the back, and it's right in the middle. It says, by God withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God. Despair can come. Despair is not contradictory to assurance, in the sense that if despair comes, it's all over. There is no hope. And for this, let's consider the life of Peter just briefly. And I've written the passages there, and we read John 21 together, and that'll come toward the very end. But I want you to remember the life of Peter. Last week, we talked about how assurance is not of the essence of our faith. And here we see that assurance is not linked to our salvation, and that the struggles we have, even if they are despair, they are not the last word. Think with me about Peter's life, his confession. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus coming and asking His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say that the Son of Man is? This is His request. What are they saying about Jesus? And so the disciples respond with these rumors. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. On the basis of Peter's statement, this reality that he understands who Jesus is, Jesus responds that it's nothing less than a direct revelation from God. He acknowledges the deity of Jesus, and Peter says that it is God who has revealed this to him. But even immediately following that moment, and you can read this in Matthew 16, when Jesus begins to talk about His death, His suffering, Peter stands up. He pulls Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke Him. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. The one who has just professed who Christ is, who has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, he becomes a tool of Satan. as Jesus rebukes him, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is our first insight into just how Peter's faith can waver, just how he can struggle to understand what it is that God is doing. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Jesus makes this twofold prediction concerning his disciples in these verses. The first is that all of them will desert him. And he's reminding them of this. He's telling them this so that they will go to Galilee to meet him when he's been raised from the dead. But though all will desert him, one will deny him. And this is brought on, of course, by Peter's adamant statement that though they all fall away, I will never fall away. He would rather die than to deny his master. But Jesus says that Peter will do so. He will do so before the rooster crows, and he won't do so once or twice, but three times. We find this in the Gospels, also in Matthew and Luke, as well as in Mark. There's a servant girl that recognizes Peter and says, "Oh, weren't you with him?" And Peter says, "No." The second time, someone else looks at Peter and says he was with Jesus, but he denies it. And another one, the third occasion, another person says that Peter was with Jesus because he is a Galilean. He denies it. He doesn't just deny it, but he brings a curse upon himself. "May God do so to me if I am lying. I do not know the man." He swears an oath that he did not know him. The rooster crows. Peter sees his Savior. He sees his Lord, one who's being led from one trial to another, and he leaves the area crying bitterly. All this recorded for us in detail in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. We can say that Peter was in despair. In fact, we know that Peter's in despair. Now turning to John chapter 21 to close our study this evening. You see, Peter's in despair because he's given up. He's gone back to fishing. That was what Peter was. If you look in Luke chapter 5, Peter was a fisherman. Jesus comes along one day and asks them, "Have you caught any fish?" And they say, "No, we've been trying all night." And he says, "Put your net on the other side." And Peter, of course, being an experienced fisherman, must be wondering and thinking that this man, who is he? But he does it anyway. And they bring in a tremendous catch. And it's there that Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I never knew you." You see, this is why I believe that Jesus goes to Peter in this moment. He's returned to fishing. He's faced despair. He's denied his Savior not once or twice, but three times. Though he declared that he would go to death for him, instead he invoked a curse upon himself and swore an oath that he didn't know him. But Jesus was not through with Peter, because as our confession says, though that light may be exchanged for darkness for a time, they are never without that love of God, that love of the brethren. They are never so far gone that that assurance and that joy, we can say, of salvation cannot return to them. And that's what happens in John 21. As Jesus asks Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, there's a lot of debate in the early church thought, because there's different words that are being used between Jesus and Peter, that there was some sort of special significance. Jesus saying, "Do you phileo? Do you love me?" Peter saying, "I agape you. I love you," and so on. I don't have the Greek in front of me, so I might have just exchanged those. But nevertheless, I don't think we can add a lot of weight on the basis of the words that are used there. They're all used interchangeably for love. The point is, Jesus asks him three times because he denied him three times. And that grief that Peter felt that third time was not a grief because, oh, Jesus just won't listen to me. But it was repentance for his sin. It was a grief, as Paul says, that leads to repentance and leads to life. Because Jesus was not done with Peter. How could he possibly be done with Peter, as Paul will affirm later, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You remember the passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 39. It's a glorious passage because it reminds us that no matter what it is that will come against us, that our God is for us and that we are not separated from Him. Even though at times it can feel that way, can't it? Even though at times our assurance will waver, trust in your God. Cling to Christ. Look back on what it is that God has done. Continue to follow after Him. This is how one commentator, this is a more recent commentator on the Confession, he writes on this section. In whatever state you might be in, let it always be an article of your creed that even in your greatest darkness, God will never leave you. Hope is the life breath of Christianity. God is the one who gave us the light of the world. Let us trust, even in our gloomiest days, that He will shine the light of His gospel in our lives in answer to our prayers and the prayers of all His dear children. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we conclude our study of assurance, it has been my goal to help us to see, yes, the importance, yes, the glory of assurance, and yet to understand that this doctrine is not so out of place with those ups and downs that we face in this life, but rather it takes it into account. Yes, pray that God would give you assurance. Yes, watch for those habitual sins. Watch for those sudden temptations. And trust God in the midst of testing, like Job and like Asaph. Trust in God even if you despair. Let's pray. Gracious Father.